All right. Well, welcome. I'm excited you guys are here for our first week here. Me and Garrett Richards were kind of joking right before service started. Garrett made the comment. He said, 4 years in and you've made it. And I was like, what? He goes, you're finally going to preach from a pulpit. And I got to never done that before. So like that's new. Kind of cool, right? So I'm excited you guys came to be a part of our first week. Thank you so much for being here. We're going to jump right in because we have a lot of work to do in the message today. We find ourselves in the 39th message in our series over the Gospel of Mark this week. This is our series that we've called The King's Cross. With this message, this 39th message, what we're going to do is we're going to jump into the last third of the book of Mark, which means that we're going to look to actually finish the series at some point. We're going to try and land the plane or end somewhere around Easter of this coming year. So there actually is an ending in sight. And with these closing sections, with this last third of the book, what's going to happen is really Mark is going to focus on a seven-day period of time. That's what we're going to see. And this is going to be the last week of Jesus' life that we're going to see. We're going to see the zoomed-in focus of his last days, his last moments of earthly ministry. Spoiler alert, after he dies, he raises again, so it's not the end of him completely, just the end of his earthly ministry is what we're going to look at now. And the reason that we're going to do this, or the reason that the author Mark does this, is what he's trying to do is he's going to show us how God fulfills his promises of redemption through Jesus by hyper-focusing on his last days. What we're going to see in the last third is we're going to see a lot of Old Testament scripture that's going to be referenced. And more specifically, we're going to see a lot of these things called Old Testament prophecies that are actually going to be fulfilled by Jesus in the last 7 days of his life. We're just going to get tons and tons and tons of them. And this prophecy fulfillment thing is actually a kind of big deal. In case you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's broken into two parts, right? There's 66 books there, but there's two large sections that you're going to find in the Bible. You're going to find the Old Testament, and then you're going to find the New Testament. The Old Testament starts back in Genesis, where we see this picture of creation. God created out of an overflow of his goodness all the things that we see around us, and we were invited to live in communion with God. It's a pretty sweet situation that we find right after creation, but then we see quickly after creation in Genesis, we see this other thing come into view. We see that sin and brokenness comes out in the world. All of a sudden, us as humanity decide, hey, we'd be better gods than God would. I'm going to do things my own way. I'd be happier my own way. So I'm going to live without you. I'm going to do what I want instead of following you. So I'm going to go do this instead. And sin came into God's creation. Right after sin came in, we see things like murder, envy, strife, war all come in as our hearts get darkened by this thing called sin. So you have this beautiful creation, and then you have this fall into sin that happens in Genesis. And a lot of the rest of the Old Testament is going to be this promise of God to fix all that we broke in our sin through Jesus, right? I know that's broad strokes, but that's what you see a lot of in the Old Testament, is a promise that a redeemer or a savior would come and he'd fix all of the stuff that we have marred. Creation, the beautiful creation, fall as we jump into sin, and then this promise going, I'm going to fix all that you have broken. So that's what we see in the Old Testament. And then we have the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. It starts in a book called Matthew. That's one of the Gospels. We're going through the Gospel of Mark right now. And it ends in Revelations. The New Testament basically starts with the birth and life and ministry of Jesus. That's how it starts. It shows us the things that he did, how he walked, what he said, what he came for, what people thought of Jesus. And then after you see this information about his birth and life, you're going to actually see the spread of the gospel message after he died and was resurrected again. You're going to see that in the New Testament. You're going to see these letters on how churches navigated the gospel and how they succeeded and how they failed. And then the New Testament ends with a book called Revelations, which if you're not familiar with that, if you are familiar with that, chances are you may be weirded out by some of the stuff that happens there. But at the end of Revelations, there's going to be this promise that I really am going to fix everything that's broken. I'm going to set back all the things right that you broke with your sin. So in the New Testament, we see the life and ministry of Jesus. We see this explosion of the gospel. And we see this exclamation point at the end going, I'll fix everything even if you don't see it now. What we need to understand is the Old Testament comes before the New Testament as far as the book is laid out. But the Old Testament actually comes also a long way before the New Testament chronologically.
Like it happens way, way, way before the New Testament. We talked about a second ago that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi is actually written 400 years prior to Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. So there's a 400-year gap of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the New. And then if you look at books prior to Malachi, that's hundreds and hundreds of years before. So all of that is to say that the Old Testament was penned a long time before the New Testament. A really long time. And you may go, how do you know that? This is historical fact. Even an atheist would believe this if they are a historian. When they look back at the manuscripts of the Bible, they've dated them. They know that they've come hundreds of years before. This isn't just a Christian thing that the Bible tells us. And you go, well, how am I going to believe your Bible? This is historically accepted. The Old Testament happened a long time before the New Testament. Now, let's return to the idea of prophecies. That's why I did that whole little Bible breakdown. The prophecies are really what we'll call predictions. There's going to be about 300 different prophecies or predictions found in the Old Testament that point to things that will happen in the New Testament. So over 300 predictions about Jesus, the Savior, or this Messiah who would come. Right, so this is prophecy is just a Christian way to say predictions. Over 300 of them are what we're going to see, specifically pointing to how Jesus would fix everything that is broken in his reign and rule, and how he would reign like nobody else. Now, these predictions, these prophecies in the Old Testament that happened hundreds of years before the New, they're extremely specific in nature. Like some guy didn't just guess and go, somewhere in the world there'll be a guy named Jesus. Like that's not exactly what happened. The prophecies even go to how Jesus will be born or what city he'll be born in. They say that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And I don't know about you, but I had nothing to do with where I was born. So if you pick where someone's born ahead of time, like they couldn't have put the fix in on that one. It says that he's going to be born in a meager circumstance, and he's born in a manger, in a dung-filled barn is where he is born at. It predicts his family line. The Old Testament says that he's going to be born in this line of David. So King David in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, it says there's going to be someone who comes out of your seed or your line who's going to be this Savior. Like we all know very well, we don't pick our family, right? So this wasn't just a guess. Then it even depicts how his life is going to go. There's a lot of predictions of what he'll be like, what people will think of him, how they'll accept him, how they'll treat him. There's predictions on how he'll be received when he comes into Jerusalem. That's the text that we're going to look at today. There'll be these details that will deal with how he's going to be betrayed, even with a kiss, how there's going to be money exchanged to betray him, how he's going to have a trial, how he's going to look like he loses that trial, how he's going to die, how he on the third day will rise again, how he'll be in suffering, how he'll be mocked over and over and over. There's all of these predictions about Jesus hundreds of years prior that end up coming true in the New Testament. What Mark wants to do in the end of his book, in this last 7 days of Jesus' life, is he wants to blitz us with these predictions so that we can see all of them that happened hundreds of years prior, so it will mount as evidence that Jesus is actually somewhat of a big deal. That you can't just treat him as another guy. If you look at predictions hundreds of years later, you could say, hey, nobody could have guessed on all those predictions, and a guy hundreds of years later couldn't have just guessed and then tried to follow all of them to a T. Mark wants us to show us that really the Old Testament prophecies are an irrefutable defense of Christ. Like there's no way he could have lined up all of these things hundreds of years before and then have actually done them. Now, there's going to be more that happens in the last third of the book than just prophecy fulfillment. The Bible will weave gospel into the middle of this. It's going to address our hearts. It's going to address the way that hollow, empty religion is useless to you and I without Jesus as a part of it. It's going to go into the fact that really there's only one way to God, no matter what the world around says to us, and it is through Jesus. It's going to press on the things that we want and expect of Jesus, and it's going to press hard on the fact we want and expect things out of Jesus that he never promises us. Right? This is what's going to happen in the end of this book. And it's even going to press into your expectations and mine of Jesus. We should be careful for, because a lot of us are going to get mad that Jesus didn't do things that he never promised, and it's going to hurt our walk in faith. This is what we'll engage in the last section of the book. As we read Mark 11, 1 through 11, keep in mind what's happening right now in Jesus' life. Jesus is marching into Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to die. Right? There's not a question mark like, hey, this may not be safe. He's walking in knowing that he will never walk out again. He's coming here to die. There won't be another missionary journey. He's not going to see some old friends who are a long ways off again. He's never going to put his toes into the ocean again. He's not leaving. He's coming to die. Now, what's a little bit odd about this story is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the text that we're going to read today, it doesn't look like an entry of a guy who's about to die. There's actually a celebration. There's people blessing him. There's people that are excited that he's coming into to town. They're laying their jackets down for him. They're praising him with their mouth. It doesn't look like a guy who's about to die when he enters Jerusalem, like a lamb headed to the slaughter. But we're going to look at how excited people are for him to come in. And then maybe we're going to look at the end at how their excitement is actually really jaded and tainted. How maybe they're excited about the wrong thing and how that doesn't go well for them. So Mark 11, 1 through 11, let's read there. It says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat on. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, 'Why are you doing this?' which is a valid question, say, 'The Lord has need of it, and he will send it back immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside the city, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they said to them, what Jesus had said to say, and I lost my spot, to say to them, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." Verse 8. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went back to Bethany with the 12." Okay, if you're reading in your Bible and you look at the headings, right? They give us those headings that aren't actually biblical, but some guy puts them there for us, right? A long time ago. If you look at your heading, there's going to be this, probably this section that says the triumphal entry right before Mark 11. And triumphal entry, it sounds pretty grand, right? It sounds epic. It sounds like this kind of big deal, the triumphal entry. And that may seem a little weird at how things unfold, right? There was this celebrating of people coming around Jesus, coming into the city. But I don't know that what happens here really qualifies in my mind of what I call a triumphal entry. I just don't know that it qualifies. When I think of a triumphal entry, I think about what happened in Kansas City this last week, right? If you're a Cardinals fan, get over it. We'll win again. But the Royals just, like, they love to do this. They hashtag took the crown, right? They won the series. They loved their hashtags. And that was a pretty amazing feat that they did this. They hadn't done it in like 30 years. They tried the year before, and it looked like maybe they were going to do it. And then they ran into this buzzsaw from San Francisco and shut them down. And then they got back to the World Series this year, and they battled back, and they won. Like, they won the whole thing, and it was a pretty awesome deal to watch them win. It seemed like the whole city was behind them, though, right? Everybody was really excited for this championship this year. We believe that we're going to take the crown, and then they did take the crown. So this last week, they had a parade through Kansas City to commemorate their championship, right? And it tells us, or when I looked up some of the details, we find that there was 800,000 people who celebrated this success and win. That's a lot of people, 800,000 people coming in to be a part of this parade. And it said that traffic was so bad in the city during this parade that people are like driving their cars on the highway, and then all of a sudden they get stopped and they can't get out. And they're like, "Hey, babe, how should we get to the parade?" Like, "Just park the car here. We'll come back," right? So they just parked their cars on the highway, jumped over the embankment, and just walked to the parade. They're like, "I don't know if this is going to happen again. I'm going." And they went to the parade. It's safe to say there was a heck of a party that happened in their triumphal entry back into the city. When I looked at some other stats, it said 400 tons of confetti fire was thrown over the people as they went through the city. That's a lot of confetti. It cost them something like $350,000 just to clean up the confetti, right? That is a party. Right, and the people on the Royals who were brought through the city with 800,000 people around and the confetti and screaming and abandoned cars and all of that stuff, the Royals were being paraded through town in like sweet rides, okay, like fancy cars, big trucks. You could say they were getting the royal treatment. See what I did there, right? Uh-huh. right? And they're waving and they're connecting to the crowd around them, excited about what was happening, basking in the reality of their feat that they had won the championship. The hometown wanted the crown, and the home team brought back the crown, and they were pumped about it. Now, this is what I consider a triumphal entry, right? Right? There's pomp and circumstance and pageantry and a party all going on. And yet Jesus's entry into the city, it had a little bit of excitement, but it did not look like this. It wasn't nearly that cool or that big if we look at it. And yet what's interesting to me is he came to accomplish something that was way greater than boys playing with a stick and ball, but yet people aren't as nearly as excited about what he came to do. That's another story probably, though. As we open up the text quickly, we see some details that are admittedly a little bit weird about the text. Remember, the heading says, triumphal entry. What's the first thing they do for the triumphal entry? How should we enter? A donkey would be sweet. I think that would be a good way. Right? So they decide to get a donkey. Like, that wouldn't have been my choice, right? I would have chose something else, like even have guys carry me in or just something cooler than a donkey. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus stopped by these other cities. He told the other disciples, hey, I want you to go into this neighboring village, and I want you to grab a donkey. It's going to be a colt tied up there. Nobody's ever going to have ridden or even sat upon this donkey or colt, and it's not been broken, but that's okay. I want you to bring it to me. Untie it and bring it here to me. All right, does that sound strange to any of you? Like, did Jesus just steal a donkey? Right? Right? Because that's what I think, like, I think they just robbed some dude of I think he did. But that's not exactly what's going on here. There's something deeper that's happening. Back to the idea of Old Testament prophecies or predictions. Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." This is talking people of God. It says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Old Testament scripture pointed to a savior king who would humbly roll into town on a donkey. Now, this prophecy, the people in the Old Testament or the people in Jewish culture who are familiar with the Old Testament, they would have known it very well. They would have understood the idea of a king coming in on a donkey, because not only did it say this in Zechariah 9, but elsewhere it also talked about a king coming in on a donkey back all the way in Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament. There's also a story of a king who will come, a savior who will have redemption in his hands, and he'll be riding humbly into a city on a donkey, right? So this is prophecy fulfillment. Now, this is much different than I would think that a king would enter a city, though. Right, most kings in that day would enter in on a war horse, like some beautiful animal, beautiful and strong, something rare that somebody probably bred just for them to ride into to town. But this king doesn't take that war horse. This king fulfills prophecy, the things that were predicted about him hundreds of years before, by grabbing a donkey and rolling to town like that. Now, if we're looking back at the royals thing, this would be like the royals rolling in Pentos, right? It just doesn't seem normal. Like, why would you do that? There could have been a better choice. In the ancient world, one of the privileges was a king could commandeer an animal, right? They could look over a beast of burden, a donkey, a horse. They could look over and go like, hey, the king, I have need of that, and take it. Because like, who's going to tell the king no, right? So they could do that at any point. And what was going on in this text is Jesus is exercising his right as king to commandeer an animal. He even tells you, I'll bring it back. So he's not stealing it. He's just going, I need this for right now. It's not stealing. I'm the king, and I'll bring it back to you. We don't have time to press into the rest of the details very deeply, but there's also a qualifying statement. Jesus didn't say, just snag me a donkey. He says, snag me a specific kind of donkey, like a colt. No, there was something more specific that he said. He said, give me a donkey that's never been ridden on. I'm like, well, that's weird. Like, why would you do that? And this is a pointed request. Back in their culture, a king could only ride an animal that has never been ridden before, right? You had to have like a virgin animal. Like, it couldn't have been ridden, and only the king could ride it. And if somebody else rid it, he couldn't ride it. So Jesus, by grabbing this donkey that hasn't been ridden before, he's qualifying himself, going, I'm the king. I need to have something that hasn't been ridden on before, because I am the true king. Jesus also told his disciples, if anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them this, right? Which would have been a valid question, right? If somebody's just stealing a donkey, like it's probably normal for somebody to go, what in the world do you think you're doing? Jesus goes, well, if that happens, tell him this. Say, the Lord has need of this, and he'll bring it back to you. The word Lord here is a pretty weak translation. The actual thing that Jesus tells them to say is based on this word called kurios, and it means master, supreme, and sovereign ruler. So Jesus says, hey, if anyone asks you what's up with stealing the donkey, tell them you're not stealing it because I'm the king, but just tell them the master and sovereign ruler of the entire world needs your donkey. And leave it at that. And so that's what happened, verses 4 through 6. And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And he told them that Jesus said, what Jesus said, and they let him go. So the disciples went into town. Sure enough, there was a donkey tied to a doorpost in front of a house. That donkey had never been ridden, so they're untying it to bring the sweet ride back to Jesus. Sure enough, somebody questions them, what are you doing? And they say the line that Jesus told them in response, the supreme ruler of pretty much everything needs this, and that was good enough for them. Like, okay, cool, take it, just please bring it back. And quickly, I'd point something to this as we transfer out of the side of the donkey in the story. Jesus embodied everything that he proclaimed fully. What does that mean? Jesus practiced what he preached way better than any of us do. Over and over and over, we see the disciples, as of late in the book of Mark, that they're demanding something. They're struggling with their identity. They have this thirst for power and position and rank. They're desperate to have riches, to feel validated, to feel like this life is worth living. So over and over and over, like, Jesus, give us power. Give us power. Who's the coolest? Who gets to sit on your right hand? Because they wanted more. And Jesus patiently, every time they asked them for it, he says, you need a new perspective. Right, you need to understand, you want to be great. To be great is to be humble. To be first is to be last. If you actually want to be first, you need to act like you're last, as in you need to be humble. You need to serve others instead of domineering others. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by getting the donkey, but it's also a profound example to you and I that he was willing to remain humble. To not need more, to be okay with meager circumstance, proving his humility that he was really first all along because he was okay with appearing that he was last. And I think that presses on our hearts. It presses on our contentment, what we're happy with, our need for more. If anyone deserved a war horse, if anyone deserved a big show, if anyone deserved fireworks, it was Jesus, and he rolled in on a donkey. He was humble and he was meek. Now we'll shift in the last part of this text. And we're going to look at something a little different. When we look at the last five verses, what I want to look at is not the donkey anymore. I want you to look at how the people react to Jesus, the joy that they have, the excitement that they have that he's coming into town. And mostly I want you to look at this. Look at the expectation that you see out of them towards Jesus. Right? Because they make a big deal about him rolling into town on that donkey. The focus isn't just that they were excited, though. The focus that we need to look at is, why did they make a big deal of Jesus coming in? What were they excited about? What were they expecting in that moment? Verses 7 through 11, we'll read those again. And they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he had sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. What an interesting sight this would have been to see and to witness. The donkey gets brought back to Jesus. The disciples saddle it up by placing their own garment, their own jacket, their own stuff. They place it on the animal for Jesus. So imagine placing your favorite hoodie or coat on this animal for this other guy to ride in. They were giving what they had to honor Jesus in that moment. Hey, you can have this. You deserve this. You are the king. And once they saddle him up on that dysfunctional steed, the procession starts into Jerusalem, and quickly it appears that this large crowd gathers. Now, as this crowd gathers, what's going on is the Jewish people around, they see a man riding on a donkey. Remember the predictions? And they go, this is it. Yes. This is the guy. This is our man. This is the king. The Savior has come to rescue us from our plight. They got so excited thinking, what is this going to mean for us? That's the dude on the donkey that we've been waiting for a long time. Our lives are going to be so much different now. Everything's going to change. We're going to be on top now. Finally, this is it. So they too, like the disciples, they took their outer garments off. They're like, I got to get this off. And they go and they throw it in the road in front of Jesus. Many cut palm branches and other leafy branches, and they lay them in the street before Jesus as he's rolling in on this donkey. It's like an old-time red carpet that's getting rolled out, but it's just made up of your jacket and leaves instead as he's paraded in. The triumphal entry has started, and people are crazed with excitement. It's him. It's him. And they're throwing their stuff down. The text goes on to tell us, not only did the crowd lay down their garments and palms, but also they shouted praise towards Jesus. When he rode into town, they shouted, Hosanna. Now, that word doesn't mean a lot to our culture, but it meant a whole lot to theirs. Hosanna means, Lord, save us now. It's this plea of desperation. We need you. We need salvation, and only you can bring it. Lord, save us now. So they're yelling, Hosanna. Now remember, the Jewish people in this day, they felt like they got hosed. They felt like they got the short end of the stick. They're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to reign over the earth, they thought. They're supposed to be large and in charge, they thought. But instead, they find themselves not ruling over much at all. See, Rome had come in and like punked out and beat up everybody. They took everything from everyone at this point. So they found them under oppression of Roman rule and Roman authority. We were supposed to be number one, and they are under the oppression of Rome. So they were hoping that somebody would come in and free them from Rome. Hoping that somebody would come, right? You know, if Roman rule isn't over us anymore, we won't have to pay all of these taxes to pay for their wars anymore. So there's going to be more money for my family. We're going to be able to do more stuff. We're going to be able to have more things for our line. We're going to be able to do what we want with our faith more. We're just going to be free. There's going to be no rules. Somebody is going to come and free us from Roman rule. So they were looking for Jesus to be this king who would come overthrow Rome. They saw the dude on the donkey. Yes. Surely he's going to be the guy. Now remember, news of his miracles had to be kind of pouring back into town. In his earthly ministries, he's going around. They probably saw the donkey and go, that's the guy. That's the guy that they told us he healed sick people. He confounded the Pharisees. Somebody said that he brought back somebody from the dead. Somebody else told me that he told a storm to take it easy and it just stopped. Like, this guy is powerful. That's the guy. Yes, this is going to be it. This is going to be it. This is the guy on the donkey, just like the Old Testament predicted. Surely this is our moment. He's the one. He's going to make our dreams come true. He's going to fix the problems that we have. He'll pull off some Jesus Jedi magic, and he will crush all of the Romans, and we're going to take the crown, and we're going to be back on top. What we see unfold is a huge misunderstanding about two kingdoms. The Bible talks about two kingdoms in it. There's the kingdom of earth, right? We find ourselves in it, and then there's the kingdom of God. What we see happening is really the people are mistaken about the kingdoms. They hoped and believed that Jesus had come to inaugurate a political kingdom. They thought Jesus' coming was all about putting a new king, CEO, president on top. That's why he came, and that's what he was going to do. They thought that their biggest problem was being under Roman rule. Their biggest problem was a governing body. So Jesus, surely, the guy on the colt, the long-awaited king who was going to fix all of our problems, surely he had come to fix the problem of Rome. So this is why they got excited. This is why they yelled, Hosanna, save us now. Save us from Rome. Give us the desires of our heart. Put us on top. They didn't realize that Jesus had come to do something entirely different. He hadn't come to throw over a government. He hadn't come to knock out Rome. He had come to bring about the kingdom of God, which is so much better. What Jesus had come to do is to make a way for sinners to be reconciled back to God. Remember that fall in the Old Testament? Sin came in and we needed a way to be restored in relationship with God. Jesus came for this. He came to fix the problem of your sin and for mine. You see, at first glance, it appears that the people are worshiping Jesus. This is cool. What a triumphal entry. Look at them worshiping Jesus. But in the reality, they're not worshiping Jesus at all. They're yelling praises of worship from what they wanted from Jesus. You get that? That's different. There's worshiping the man, Jesus, the Christ, and then there's worshiping all the stuff that you want that man to do for you. They're worshiping the stuff they want him to do, not him at all. So we all have a picture of heaven and hell in our mind. Whether you're an atheist, you still do. Heaven is your picture of the awesome life, and hell is the picture of a crummy life. Everyone has this, a picture of redemption or judgment, and this picture is buried under what we call our expectations. You expect to have your picture of redemption. You expect to have the American dream. You expect to have a certain amount of things happen for you. And if those don't happen, you feel like that is judgment or hell, or that God is doing you wrong if you don't get what you want. They're buried in our expectations. The people in that day thought heaven was being free of Roman rule. Get them out of there. That's what redemption looks like. To be redeemed is to get them off of us, to be under our own reign and our own rule. And they conversely thought that hell or judgment is staying under Roman rule. So what do? They praise the God placed on the donkey in front of them, really because they hoped that he would bring them their ideal heaven. That's what they wanted. They praise him, expecting that he would deliver them all the things that they wanted. Not that he would deliver to them what he had promised, but that he would deliver what they wanted. They praised him, expecting that he would give everything that their hearts desires. Do you see this? This is much different. This changes the way this whole triumphal entry looks. Like that whole italicized heading in my Bible, like it seems like it's ironic because they're not really worshiping Jesus in that moment. They're not excited that he's come in. They're laying down their garments, not out of true worship towards Christ. They're taking off their jacket as fast as they can, and they're laying it down as a pseudo down payment on their dreams. Man, if I take this off and I put this down, I say a whole bunch of sweet things about you, you're going to give me what I want. It's just a down payment. Let me lay this down. This is my sacrifice. I'll say awesome things about you, not because you're worthy, not because you're all I need, not because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, but because if I lay this down, if I say this, if I do this, you're going to give me what I want. You're going to return the favor by giving me all the things that I want. If I do this, you'll do this. What do we call that in life? That's a bartering agreement. That's a contract. We're going to come to terms. I'm going to give you this as long as you give me this. And that's antithetical to the gospel. We call that religion. And the gospel is you bring nothing, you trade nothing, but God has traded his son for your sin and shame. Much, much different. You're not giving something to get something. You are in need and you can't fix any of the things in front of you. This is the gospel message. So they did all this. They laid down their clothes. They cut branches. Hosanna! They yelled awesome things. Hosanna in the highest. Come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But they're really saying, blessed is my holy genie in a bottle as long as you give me what I want. Blessed are you as long as you meet my expectations. Worthy are you as long as you do what I want when I want it. You are a great king as long as you are really submissive to my desires. I'll trade my praise for your really making my wishes come true. They gave themselves in order to get something in return. Can I tell you that's not worship? If you're giving this to get this back, that's a trade, that's not worship. Now you might think if you're critical or cynical, and I tell you I'm very cynical and critical, if you're wired like me, here's probably the natural question. Hey, pastor man, how in the world do you know that? Right? How do you know that they actually have twisted motives? How do you know that really they're having wrong expectations? How do you know that this isn't really God-honoring worship and praise that are happening here? I'll put a caveat and say there could have been a couple people who really did have this honest worship thing going on, but I know it because of this. Remember, we're in the last 7 days of Jesus' life, right? The last week of his earthly ministry. A couple short days from now, this same crowd is in front of Jesus again. Everything's different, though. The next time that they're in front of him, everything is different. They're not yelling, Hosanna, here, let me give you my jacket. You're the greatest, your kingdom. Praise God for bringing you. They're not yelling that. They're yelling, kill him, crucify him, murder him. That's what they're yelling. The message is different, isn't it? Kill him. Kill him. He's on trial and they're screaming, give us Barabbas, the murderer. You can have that worthless guy, Jesus. Just kill him already. What changed? What changed in this couple days? Because Jesus didn't change. Well, what changed is they saw that Jesus wasn't going to meet the expectations they had. Remember, what happens here is Jesus is on trial at the moment that they're screaming, crucify him. He's bound up in chains. He's not defending himself. He can't even take care of the Pharisees, it assumes. So they're going, well, he definitely can't whoop Rome for us. He's worthless. Kill him. How dare he get my hopes up? Kill him, put him on a cross, give us a murderer, and you kill him because he's not giving us what we want. See, they worshiped their expectations in that moment. And when Jesus refused to meet their expectations, they thought, forget you, put you to death. Man, there's so much behind this that we need to understand. Because our faith always ties faith, or always ties expectations on Jesus. And what they do is exactly what our heart will do if we're not careful. You'll put expectations on Jesus that he never promised to make, and you'll be crushed and furious when they don't happen. If we rewind back over the last couple texts that we've looked at, there's really been one theme that's happened for like 4 weeks. Jesus asked, what do you want of me? What do you expect? What do you need? The rich young ruler, when we looked at it before, he came to Jesus and goes, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to get redemption? Jesus is like, hey, you know, follow these rules. He's like, sweet, I've done all that. He goes, well, give your earthly treasure away. And the man's expectation is, no, I want redemption and my toys. I want redemption and to build a kingdom for myself. So when Jesus wouldn't meet his expectations, what did he do? He walked away, and the original word is like, he's crushed. You're not going to give me what I want. And we really never know what happens after that, but the assumption is he never pursues Jesus again. Then in 2 weeks ago, we talked a little bit about the disciples, how they go, hey, Jesus, hey, man, we got this question for you. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Just tell us you'll say yes. So whatever we're about to say yes, just hook us up with it. Jesus goes, well, what's your question? They go, well, we want to be on your right hand when you're ruling in glory. What are they saying? We want to be large and in charge and over everything. We want to be empowered. We want to be over people. Our expectation is that our life is not nearly as awesome as it should be right now. So you need to hook us up on the other side of whatever's going on right now. They expected positional power and authority, and they're continually frustrated when Jesus goes, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not going to give it to you. And then last week, Garrett preached on a blind man who actually got it. We need to get this. This is a real story of a healing, but it's also symbolic of what's going on here. There was a man who wasn't trying to build his own kingdom. He wasn't trying to get just more stuff. He came to Jesus with his real need, and he begged and goes, I need you because I can't fix my problem in front of me. Will you help me? This is the gospel cry that should come out of our heart. God, I'm a sinner in need of a savior, and I can't fix it. Will you help me? This is what happened. He was the only guy who had proper expectations. And if you get this, he's the only guy who wasn't devastated when he walked away. Now, again, the crowd is here. And it's as if Jesus is asking them, even though we don't see it, it's as if he's asking them, what do you want from me? What are your expectations? They expected the desires of their heart. Overthrow Rome. Give us what we want. Put us on top. Financial prosperity, right? Get us on top again. Give us that if you're really good. And when Jesus wouldn't give it to them, or when they saw that they weren't going to get what they wanted from Jesus, they screamed, kill him. What a worthless, worthless man. Just kill him. So what do we do with a text like this? How are we to process it? And I think the smart way is to realize that we all have expectations in life. And many of us at different times will have unmet expectations. We may not all have them right now, but there are periods of time where we all have unmet expectations and we're carrying the weight of our unmet expectations. Right? You may be desperate for something right now. You may need for something to happen right now, and you're begging God for it. Please, 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 I expect you to help me. Please help me take care of this. Right? For some of us, it's a relationship. I just want to be married, right? For the others of you, it's your marriage is broken, and you're going, God, I need you to fix this because it is smoking and on fire, and I don't think there's any way that it can be put out. Will you fix this relationship that looks like it's broken? For some of you, it's a job. I just need to make ends meet. I'm desperate. I've got an interview. Help me. For some of you, it's an entrance exam. It's the next college thing that you have going on. For some of us right now, it's the child that you want, and it's just not working out the way that you want it to right now, and you're going, why? For some of you, it's the child that you do have right now that you're going, dear God, fix them because they are broken, and I don't know what to do with them. For some of you, it's your health that needs to be restored. You're in pain and you're going to the doctor and they don't know what's wrong, but your health bills are still going up and you're going, dear God, I need you. Right? If I get pricked by another needle, I'm going to lose my mind. I need you to fix this. For some of us, we just want to be in a better financial situation. The list goes on and on and on. What it is doesn't as much matter is the fact that we all have these desires that with our faith are turned into expectations and we place on God's back. If you're really so kind and loving, why don't you fix that for me? All powerful. All you got to do is just that and it happens, right? We have these expectations and we place them on God's back, and we often place them on his back with a time frame. What we need to acknowledge today is First of all, not everybody will find yourself there right now. Okay, so if you're not in the place where you have unmet expectations that are pressing on you, congratulations, you'll be there some point, right? So hold on, right? But you may not be there right now. But if you are there, this is what I would tell you. Your pain is very real, right? The weight of your desires and expectations, I understand, can be suffocating. The last thing I want to do through this text is tell you to suck it up. Put a Jesus smile on, get over it. That's not what I want to do through this text. But I would try and ask us to trust God even if we aren't getting what we want in the time frame we wanted. Right? There's a difference in going, get over it, it's not a big deal, and saying, hey, will you trust even though I know that that hurts? Will you trust even though I know that that hurts right now? And I would say this, we should probably be careful what we demand of Jesus and what we demand of God, and especially when we tell him when we want it or he's not good if he doesn't do that. Because if we do that, if we put these expectations on him, even if they're not bad or sinful things, if we put an expectation on him and a timeline, and then we don't get it, we're crushed under the weight of our expectations. And then we might try and do exactly what the people did in this story. Turn away from Jesus for the one thing that we do definitely need of redemption. Right? If you're upset because he's not doing A, B, or C, you may lose sight that you need salvation from him more than you even need the other things in front of you. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to turn on him because we're afraid that he's not meeting what we want when we want it. That can just tear up your heart when you don't understand. This isn't in the notes, but can I tell you that I think all of us can probably realize there's times we've prayed for things, and then years down the road, we go, thank God you didn't do that. But we need to remember sometimes in the middle of our pain, we have a limited perspective too. He's not always being a jerk. Sometimes he just knows more than we do. Also, some of you have been told every time you have an unmet expectation that it's a lack of your faith. That's not true either. Sometimes the answer is just no or not right now. Right? We need to be careful with that. When we read the closing of the text, it says that Jesus walks into the temple. This is an interesting way to close the triumphal entry. I view it as like a movie because it almost seems anticlimactic, but when you realize what he's doing, it's actually a much bigger deal. Jesus walks into the temple, this huge, like imagine their version of church, this huge thing, and he walks in and he just kind of looks around, right? This epic moment, right? And he's looking around the temple, kind of nods his head, and then he walks out. Then he leaves. Even though this may seem anticlimactic or weird, there's actually a great deal of weight on what happens here that we can't miss. In the temple is where sacrifices happen. Our culture is a little different. In their time and in the Old Testament, for atonement to happen, animals had to be killed. Right, for your sin, for things to be covered, for you to be redeemed and be able to be in relationship with God, blood had to be spilled. This was all to point towards Jesus' sacrifice later. So in the temple is where sacrifices would happen that would atone for your sin. Jesus walking into the temple at that point is symbolic and important because Jesus walks in as the last sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, and the all-sufficient sacrifice. No more goats need to get their heads chopped off anymore. The lamb is being led to a slaughter to fix everything that you need as Jesus walks in then. This closing is foreshadowing that Jesus would give life or redemption to people who are broken in their sin. They'd humbly come onto the scene to bring about a great change, to give his life for a ransom, to pay our debt. And his sacrifice also speaks into the real pain that you and I feel in the middle of unmet expectations. So you get this, that pain of unmet expectations, the strife, the shame, the pain that maybe other people have caused you because they've sinned against you and it's not even something in your hands. Jesus walking into the temple that day, looking around and walking out is him symbolically saying to you, I've got you. I know the pain is crushing, but I'm going to fix it. But I'm going to fix it. I know that things hurt. My sacrifice speaks into not only the problem of your sin and brokenness and the barrier between you and God, the debt of sin that you owe, my sacrifice will take care of that, but it will also speak into the hurt that you have. What I will set into motion one day will fix all that is broken in the world. Remember the promise in the Old Testament? I'll fix everything that's been broken because of your sin. Jesus walking into that temple goes, I'll fix the problem of your sin, and I'll fix the broken things that are causing your heart to hurt in the middle of a sinful and broken world. He's telling us, I haven't forgotten you. Like if you find yourself under the weight of expectations, he's saying, I haven't forgotten. I will fix it. I haven't forsaken you. Hold on. Salvation is coming, and one day all things will be redeemed. It'll be like everything has been undone, all the weight of all the pain that you go through. He goes, I'll speak into that. I promise. I promise. Just hold on. I haven't forgot you. If you find yourself here angry or frustrated or confused on why God hasn't fixed something, I'd lovingly just tell you, I'm sorry. Right? I get it. I've been there. Some of us are there right now. I've been there, and I would remind you that even if you're not getting the expectation that you have met right now, if it's a good and God-honoring one, he will meet it one day. And that very real pain that you feel will be gone. It'll be a distant memory. It won't be there anymore. Now, what I'm trying to do here is not tell you get over it, right? In time, everything will be good. What I'm trying to do is give you hope in the middle of real pain. Because that's what the gospel does. It tells you, hey, if you expect perfection here, you're going to be sorely disappointed because you and I, we're going to sin against each other and this world is broke. So he's saying, hope in the promise that I'll fix all things that are broken one day. For all of us in worship, my hope is that we'll trust God has our best interests in mind. Now here's the coffee cup or the t-shirt text that gets taken out of context all the time. All things work for good. Yeah, but people don't read the other part. For the people who believe, follow, and trust in Jesus. That's not a universal problem to the whole or a promise to the whole world. It's for believers. Which means even in the pain and hurt that you're in, that God is somehow, even when you can't see it, weaving good and blessing into your life even through it. Even though you can't see it, he is still weaving blessing. He is still merciful because he sent his son to fix the problem of sin that you and I couldn't deal with. Here's the gospel message, right? If you haven't heard it before, you and I are broken because of sin. Our hearts are sinful because it's in our DNA, and it's we just like it too, right? We like somebody didn't make us do it. We want to do it. So we run after sin, just like Adam and Eve going, I could be a better God than you. We run into our lives doing whatever we want. And what happens here is really God sends Jesus knowing that we're running away from him, and he makes a way for us to be redeemed. What you need to hear is you don't need to do what the crowd did. You don't have to give this false bartering worship. I'll do all this and I'll be good and I'll even let my life be lame because I follow your rules as long as you give me my picture of redemption. That's bartering. What the gospel says is I have sent my son Jesus and all you bring to the table is the sin and shame that makes him necessary in your life. You bring nothing. He brings everything. And if you understand that you are a sinner in need of a savior, to put your faith in him and he redeems you right there without you doing anything. My hope is that we would worship in light of that and that we would trust God as a good father even if we're in pain right now and there's things that are happening that we just can't explain. Because one day he will speak into all of that. Man, will you guys come back up? We're going to play a couple songs in worship. And my hope is that we would see that a bartering relationship isn't what God wants. He wants us to trust him even when things are bad. The people in that day, they cried out, Hosanna, God save us. But then it looks like their motives for even saying it are twisted and wrong. They're going, God, fix what we want right now. So we're going to sing a song called Hosanna. And what my hope is while we do it, that we wouldn't sing it the same way that they would. That we wouldn't sing, God, you're good as long as you do what I want. That we would sing, you are good and my heart never will fully understand how good you are on this side of eternity. Thank you for what you have done. Save us. Save me even from the wicked spots that are still in my heart. I need you, and I want to follow you, even in the middle of pain when that happens. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your goodness. Pray that you'll help us. If there are those of us here that find ourselves under the weight of unmet expectations, if we feel defeated, if even we have these thoughts in our mind that maybe you don't even love us or care, that you're a capricious, angry God, I pray that you'll help us with those. That we would trust you and see you as a father who's worthy and good, who loves us so, so much. God, I pray for that. Help us not to be a bartering culture of religious people, but a people who put their trust in you and they follow you because you're better than life, not because they have demands in life from you. We pray that in your name. Draw on our hearts. Let us see your goodness and let us see your grace. We pray that. God, be glorified here. Be blessed in this city. Amen.